Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to show forth your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble here as this portion of your family, not just in this room, but before your throne in heaven. It's our earnest prayer that the Spirit of God who lives within us would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, that it would glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that the work of the Spirit in this hour of worship would result in our becoming more like Christ than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. And unless I've completely lost my marbles, that means from 22 to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, let's hear God's infallible and inerrant word. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make Yahweh's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against Yahweh, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because Yahweh desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor, both with Yahweh and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, Thus says Yahweh, Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now, Yahweh says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that you will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, Please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession. Remember, we're going to read through the confession, Lord willing, through this entire year. So we're picking up chapter 1 and verse 6 through the conclusion of this chapter. As part of our confession of faith, we'll get to read the whole Westminster Standards, whole Westminster Confession. And so then, brothers and sisters, let's confess. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most commonly known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that, the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. In paragraph 9, it talks about the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture as the Scripture itself, and therefore, when you don't understand, you should look at some other Scripture. There's a guy named John Brown of Haddington in Scotland, who, frankly, the man was a genius. He taught himself Greek when he was tending sheep. But he produced what was called the Self-Interpreting Bible. And it's a self-interpreting Bible because of all the cross-references that he searched out and found. It's hard to find that self-interpreting Bible today, but if you pick up an old King James, the Reformation Study Reference, Study Edition from Trinitarian Bible Society, their cross-references are based on John Brown's. And again, I don't understand what this says. Well, those cross-references are there. That's their best use. That's my number one cross-reference to look for. The other is, strange enough, in some ways, the ESV's Compact Reference Edition, because it's also got good cross-references. All right, let's turn then to the Word of God, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke's Gospel, first chapter, first four verses. Let's hear God's infallible, inerrant word. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word and for the time we have here. We ask of you, Father, that you would enable us to understand it, that the instructions, the background stuff that we're going to be hearing would help us in our own reading of Luke one-on-one, one by one, as well as when we assemble here to go through this gospel in the weeks and months to come. We want to ask your blessings, Father, on our sister churches here in Lincoln of like faith and practice. We pray your blessings that you would strengthen them and encourage them, that you would assist them and us to come to understand your word better, to be in greater conformity to it. We have things between us that cause disagreements. There are 3 different Reformed denominations in this city, 5 different Reformed congregations. And we would pray, Father, that there would be greater unity, even if it's not organizationally, that at least it would be recognized as the organism, which is the Church of Christ. We also know, Father, that our 5 congregations do not exhaust the Church of Christ in this city. There are others with whom we have even bigger differences than we do with the Reformed Church in the U.S. or the PCA. Such differences that we cannot and do not recognize each other in some kind of formal fashion. And yet we do know, in an informal fashion, that the gospel is preached, the Bible is believed, the sacraments, even if they don't call them sacraments, would be practiced more or less with purity. And we pray, Father, that the Church of Christ in this city, whether it's consciously reformed or not, whether it actually is reformed or not, might become more reformed to the word and more faithful to you. We earnestly pray, Father, for the Church of Christ, not just in this city or this state, but this nation, indeed for the world. But first, in our minds, would be for this nation, that you would bring a real revival, which means, first of all, that you bring repentance to your church for her sins, corporately and individually. Not just for congregations, but for individual people, as well as families and congregations and denominations and the whole professing Church of Christ in this country. Revival does not come without repentance first. And then it should, Lord, result in a reformation. The reformation of the lives of various Christians, the reformation of the focus of each congregation, reformation in the way we do things, reformation in all that we do, reformation according to the Word of God, that is. Finally, Lord, our prayer for the Church of Christ is also our prayer for our nation. Because the greatest thing you could do for the United States of America is to bring your church to repentance and revival. Because whenever you have done that in the past, the gospel has spread like wildfire through the general population. And America desperately needs to become a nation filled with true Christians who understand the Word of God and who are determined with the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, to keep it. I thank you for our studies with Owen, and I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would be depending on the Spirit of God that we might grow. But we're praying for the whole church, Lord, because our nation is desperately wicked. And reading through Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, we can't help but notice the pattern of your dealings with one particular nation. Yes, Israel was in a particular covenant with you, and the United States is not. Nevertheless, you also treated the nations around Israel because of their not keeping your law. Because the law was first given to Adam. The law was written on his heart, and it is, in spite of its being marred and damaged, every human being has the testimony of the law. And every human being fails to keep it. Bring a mighty movement of the gospel, we pray, through the Spirit to America. And we ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen. So a lot of what we're going to be doing this morning, concerns itself with just getting some background stuff. Luke is, as we mentioned, the longest book in the New Testament. And Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament. So who's the most verbose New Testament writer? It would have to be Luke, I would guess. If it were in a scroll, I would have been told that it would have been 28 feet long. And whether that's papyrus or leather, vellum, parchment, or whatever, if it's in a scroll, that's a lot of turning of your wrists. They must have had really big, fat wrists, the readers of that day. Thank the Lord we use something called Codex, which makes it easy. You don't roll our Bible, you turn the pages. Luke has, and that's what we're looking at mostly, some profound differences from Matthew, Mark, and as I say, also John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what are called synoptic gospels, which means seeing with the same eye or relatively the same perspective. In the early 20th century, it became the conclusion of scholars that Mark was written first, and Luke and Matthew cribbed from him, basically used his as an outline and added stuff. There are things that Matthew and Luke add that are not found in Mark. And some suggest that there was some other document. They call it Q. But there's no evidence for that. And in fact, in the late 20th century and into the 21st century, there's been some real scholarly doubt about Mark being first. And I think this is way down at the end of my notes. But at any rate, it seems more logical, in spite of the vast disagreements, that Matthew was written first, which is what church history tells us, that Luke was written second, because Paul's converts in Asia Minor and Greece needed to have the gospel. Matthew is oriented toward Palestinian Jews. Luke is not, and that's what we'll see when we look through this stuff. And if Mark, tradition tells us that as Peter's preaching and telling the gospel story, Mark is there doing shorthand or whatever and writing down the stories, and that he compiled his gospel basically based upon Peter's verbal proclamation of the gospel. And John came along and decided that there are a lot of things that these guys didn't mention that I need to mention. He's got a whole different perspective. So what are the things that make them different? Well, first of all, Luke's universalism. And I don't mean by that Luke believes that everyone gets saved. Okay? In chapter 2 and verse 14, the angel's message is a message of goodwill to all men, not just to Jews. Secondly, we have Simeon's prophecy. Simeon foretells in chapter 2 and verse 32, Simeon foretells that Jesus will be a light for the Gentiles. That's not in Mark. That's not in Matthew. But it's really important to Luke's readers because they're Gentiles, just like almost everybody in this room, or nearly everybody in this room, or everybody in this room, whichever. Thirdly, in reference to John the Baptist, when he described in the words of Isaiah as a voice crying in the wilderness, Luke gives a fuller quotation of Isaiah 40, so that includes the words, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." That's not in Matthew's quotation. The Samaritans are basically put on the same level with Jews. And there are several references that I give for that. And that's interesting. The half-Jews who are despised by the Jews, even worse than the Gentiles, in Luke's gospel are raised to the same level and of equal value. Luke also records two illustrations that Jesus uses from the Old Testament that centering on Israel, on non-Israelites. The widow of Zarephath and Nahum the Syrian are cited by Jesus. And that doesn't, by the way, that doesn't please the Jews when he does that, okay? And Luke records that as well. Luke adds to the parable of the Great Supper. His addition is that Matthew, as they were sent into the highways, he says they're also to go into the hedges to constrain people to come to the banquet hall. And then finally, with his universalism, that as in Matthew, the Great Commission is directed to all nations. And a lot of people don't realize the Great Commission is found in Luke's gospel. It's found in all four gospels and in Acts. Secondly, Luke is, this reflects Luke's presentation of good news for the Gentiles. Luke is also interested in people. He's a people person. And he focuses on individuals. And most of the parables that are particular or unique to Luke center attention on people, whereas Matthew focuses on the kingdom. Well, that's not wrong in Matthew because he's writing for Jews, and that's was important for the Jewish readers and hearers. But for the Gentiles, just knowing that Jesus is interested in people, and Luke presents that in the gospel, in the parables, is important. He's also interested in social outcasts. More than any other of the synoptics, Luke portrays our Lord's concern for the socially ostracized. He mentions, for example, in chapter 7, verse 36 and following, the immoral woman. Remember, she's crying, putting perfume, wiping his feet. And the Pharisees, well, if he knew what kind of a woman she is. But she's a human being. And then also, of course, there's Zacchaeus. And then there's the repentance of the robber, the other guy on the cross. Only Luke tells us that that guy repents. Isn't that interesting? The portrayal of women. Luke mentions 13 women that are not mentioned in the other Gospels. And women figure prominently. Now, why would women figure prominently in the birth narratives? Because they have babies, maybe. But you've got Elizabeth and Mary, but you also have Anna, right? That holy woman, of an aged holy woman. They also figure prominently in the resurrection narratives. And as we probably all know, in the ancient world, the testimony of a woman was absolutely worthless. But the Gospels, all the Gospels, and Luke especially, focus on the women and their testimony. And then he's also interested in children. Only Luke tells us of the childhood of Jesus, the childhood of John the Baptist. And he's also interested in both poverty and wealth. Many of his special parables focus on money matters. Those who are the poor and the humble are often the objects of the Savior's mercy. For example, chapter 6, verses 20 and 30, chapter 14, verse 11 and following. The Pharisees are called lovers of money. At Nazareth, Jesus proclaims good tidings to the poor. In the Magnificat, the hungry are filled and the rich are sent away empty. And then in the Sermon on the Plain, the first woe is directed against the rich, and the first beatitude is addressed to the poor. And here's the difference. He leaves something out that Matthew has. Matthew has the poor in spirit. Luke just says the poor. There are some special emphases in Luke's gospel as well. First of all is prayer. He records 9 prayers of Jesus, 7 of which are not found in any other gospel. And 2 of his special parables deal with prayer. Luke is also the only one who tells us in chapter 22, 31 and 32 that Jesus prays for Peter. Let's turn there for a moment because there's something really interesting. I don't want to steal the thunder, but it's going to be a long time before we get to that chapter. And Luke 22, 31. Here's where some of my friends who, like me, believe in the majority text want to say that the Old King James is better than any modern translation. They're right, because we've lost something in English. In verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Notice the you, the second one is in italics. Here's what you can't know in modern English. That you is plural. So it's not just Peter that Satan desires to sift or has asked for. He wants all of the disciples. But look at 32. "But I have prayed for you," and that's singular, "that your faith," singular, "should not fail, and when you," singular, "have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And so there's this emphasis here of Jesus praying for Peter, and yet it's Satan desires to sift all of the disciples, and perhaps we should, when we get there, perhaps we should contemplate whether or not that means all of Christ's disciples, not just the 12 or the 11. Secondly, his emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And let's just turn there to chapter 4. Chapter 4? I didn't write down the reference, I don't think. Yeah, I think it's 4. Should be 4:1, unless my memory's completely gone. Yes, 4:1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But Luke adds that being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And again, we mentioned some of that in Sunday school. So he is facing this temptation, filled with the Spirit, and unable to deal with it. Third special emphasis is joyfulness. Luke uses words expressing joy or rejoicing, in addition to words describing leaping for joy, laughter, and merriment. In three of those parables that Luke has separately, there's an element of rejoicing when the lost is found, and also in the story of Zacchaeus. Joy is important to Luke, and it's important, or he thinks it's important, obviously, for his readers to understand that rejoicing and that joy. The gospel begins and ends with rejoicing. There's the rejoicing over an aged woman and her aged husband having a baby. There's the leaping of John the Baptist with joy in his mother's womb when Mary, and presumably she's got a fertilized egg already, however far that goes along, when she shows up. And, you know, the mother of my Lord. There's this great rejoicing going on in this story. And then also, again, with the resurrection. And then this was something that hit me. I don't think, I spent some time looking at it, but I cannot find, or I can't remember, any songs mentioned in any of the Gospels. But there are a bunch of them here, and I've got them in my notes for my sources with the Latin titles. First is the Magnificat in chapter 1, 46 through 55. The Benedictus, chapter 1, 68 through 79. Isn't that John's father, Zacharias? The Gloria in Excelsis, I mean, we just sang that not that long ago, right? The angel's song in chapter 2 and verse 14, and then I'm probably not going to pronounce this correctly, the Nunc Dimittis, chapter 2, 29 to 32, where Simeon says, "Now, Lord, I can depart in peace. Send me away." These glorious songs that are found in just these early chapters. Songs of rejoicing, all of them rejoicing for what God has done. And Luke is just thrilled to record them for us. Then Luke as literature. chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the introduction, is written in the style of classical Greek. Now, some of you guys are taking basics of biblical Greek, And you might remember that you're going to learn 315 words plus some names, right? The 315 words that you're going to learn, if you used Summers, you'll learn fewer. If you use Machen, you'll learn more. If you learn William Hershey Davis, you'll learn even more in first year Greek. But those 315 words are found, it means every Greek word that's used at least 50 times in the New Testament, which means you can read at the end of first year 3 out of 4 words in the Greek New Testament, and you can read almost all of 1 John. There are 42 words in Greek in Luke 1:1-4. Half of them, first-year Greek students who finished first-year Greek, can't read. 21 out of 41 words are not going to be known by anyone who's finished their first-year Greek. That means on average, every other word you're going to have to look up in a lexicon. The words that are there that we first-year Greek have accomplished are words like and, the, he. It just kind of leaves you with, I feel like a drooling idiot trying to read this. Plus, it's in a style that's very different. Now, that enters into when we're discussed briefly, I don't want to go too far ahead, Theophilus, but that educated Greeks or educated Romans, who an educated Roman would have known Greek and would have known classical Greek, would expect an elevated style. For us, think about it this way. There's about a 400-year gap between classical Greek and the time when Luke is writing. So that would be like someone writing today and using Elizabethan English or Shakespeare's English or the King James English. It's going to be that different. The rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, are written in the style of Septuagint Greek, which is roughly 250 years before the birth of Christ, which means now writing in the style of, say, the Declaration of Independence. Can high school students in America read the Declaration of Independence? Can they understand it? I can read it and understand it, but then I can read Shakespeare because I have a 12th grade reading level. And hopefully we all do. But at any rate, it would seem that afterwards he does tend to settle down into a little more standard Koine, but still an elevated style. He's also very, very careful to date events, particularly in these first couple chapters. I think it's the beginning of chapter 3 or chapter 2. Chapter 3. There are like 6 different date things he refers to. Let's look at 3:1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate's the governor of Judea. Herod is the tetrarch, which means 1/4 ruler of his father, grandfather, Herod the Great's territory. His brother Philip is also a tetrarch. He has 1/4 of it. And then Lysias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So in the time period when all of these things are happening, all of these people are rulers, Luke wants us to know exactly when these events take place. Since they didn't all have a calendar like we do, they would date from various events. I get more than a little ticked when I see people say BCE or CE. Hey, that's a Christian dating. You want one, go get your own. Date it from July of 69, you know, when man first landed on the moon or whatever. But at any rate, Luke does this. He's careful to give us dating because he's a careful scholar. And that leads us to this paragraph. Because Luke tells us in verse 1 that there are many who have taken in hand to write a narrative. Now, if Matthew is the only one who's been that we know of, then many must mean more than Matthew and must mean more than Matthew and Mark. And there must have been a lot of them floating around. That's what the word many means, not one or two. Some have tried to do this. They've given a narrative of those events. They're one of the sources I was reading said there may have been who knows how many oral stories going around. Well, the 11 apostles, Matthias, the 12 apostles, and Luke, or Paul, and then also the disciples like Stephen, and Stephen and Philip and others, they would have been, who had known Christ, they would have been telling the stories too. And these things are floating around. And that's not necessarily bad. And then secondly, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that means servants of the word, okay, they deliver them to us. So for his readers, or his reader, whomever, we'll get to Theophilus in a moment, but for his readers, he's telling them, yeah, we heard the gospel from eyewitnesses, and we heard the gospel from servants of the word. Okay, like maybe Silas, maybe Paul, and others. Paul was not an eyewitness of all those events. We've heard the gospel. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or complete understanding. It's a little boastful there, but what he's basically telling us is he's taken the time to research this very, very carefully. If this took place while Paul was in prison in Caesarea, he spent 3 years in jail, remember, before he went to Nero for his final trial. That mean, and Luke, evidently from what Acts tells us, Luke went with him to Palestine. What did Luke do for 2 years? Was Mary, I wonder, with the Magnificat, was Mary still alive? She would have been an old lady, but if she was still alive, that may be how Luke knows some of these things that are only in his gospel. And if she wasn't, John may have told him, because John cared for her until her death. Luke is very careful about that. And then he tells us in verse 3, most excellent Theophilus. Now the reason we read 1 Samuel is because of 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, where God says, for those who honor me, I will honor. Most excellent is conjectured to be a term of respect to someone in a certain social level in ancient Rome. Perhaps he would have been equestrian or a knight, maybe. But it also can simply refer to those who have, people who have honored God, and therefore they have a nobility about them in the Christian concept of the word. Secondly, this guy's name is Theophilus. That's Greek. It means lover of God. Why would a good Latin father name his boy with a Greek name? I have to wonder about that, particularly because the usual suggestion is he is, again, a Roman and of noble birth. Why? Because chapter 1 of Acts says, here's a second account, O most noble or excellent Theophilus. Some believe, and this is where I land, but again, where I land here, I can't prove it, and no one can prove the other stuff either. It's all conjecture. I think noble or excellent Theophilus is any believer, because we should be lovers of God. And we've been told in verse 4, in which you were instructed, and that word instructed is from the word from which we get catechism. So Theophilus, if it's a real person or individual person, is someone who's not outside the faith, someone who not only has come to faith in Christ, but has been somewhat grounded in the faith. And Luke is wanting to provide him with a much fuller story. Well, the Holy Spirit, regardless of whatever Luke thought, the Holy Spirit has this not just for Theophilus, but for the whole Church of Christ. That's why it's part of the Bible. I suspect that Luke also intended it for the entire Church of Christ, and that's why he wrote it the way he did. It's for, particularly for those of us who aren't of a Jewish heritage. It's for those of us who, particularly I think, in my case, in this dispensation, in this part of this age, for those of us who were born strangers and aliens to the covenants and promises. If you weren't born in a Christian family, you were born a stranger and alien to the covenant and the promises. I was. And Luke is really writing for me or you in that situation to make it clear to us that we also are part of the elect, that Christ cares for us as well. He cares for women. He cares for children. He cares for social outcasts. He cares for Gentiles. He cares for half-Jews. He cares. That, in a sense, could probably sum up Luke's gospel. Christ cares. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for our start on this glorious book, the longest one in the New Testament. At least, Lord, we don't have to use scrolls to read it. But we ask that you open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to the truths and the emphases that Luke gives us as we go story by story or parable by parable, whichever we'll be doing. Open us to these things to see not Luke, but to see Christ. And to see Christ as he's presented to us in a somewhat different fashion from the other Gospels. To understand Christ who came to seek and to save and came to Israel, but he reaches beyond Israel. Who came to seek and to save, and it's not the Pharisees or the priests, but he came to save sinners. And oh boy, am I one of those. We thank you for this gospel. Open us to it, we pray. Help us to read it ferociously and with devotion. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.